we're committed to what the scriptures tell us about the single state as being every bit as legitimate in the kingdom of God as is the married state. Both single Christians and married Christians need the Holy Spirit to sanctify them and enable them to serve Christ as singles and as married Christians. But this study is decidedly pro-marriage, and that's our focus. And my approach in this study is also decidedly masculine. It is weighted toward the responsibilities of the husband, not only because it is given from my vantage point as a man and a husband and a father, but I also believe that when the Bible speaks to the issues of marriage and child rearing, the Bible speaks most directly to the men. And so, gentlemen, heads up, because the scriptures speak to us as men very specifically, of course, to our wives and as mothers as well. But that emphasis will be evident in our study. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the foundational perspectives on marriage. To have a perspective on something is to have a viewpoint, is to have an understanding of something. It is what is definitional. It's something that you hold not with your hands, but with your head. So the first and perhaps most important thing that we must do as we begin our study is think. We must think. We must think to understand God's definitions of what a marriage is and be sure that our thinking aligns with the Word of God. And if it does, it will also align with reality, because the God who is inspired and written this scripture is the God who has created all things. And we want to live in the real world that God has made. Frankly, much contemporary thinking about genders and sexuality and marriage and family is simply wrong. It's wrong-headed. It's rooted in a rebellious defiance of the Word of God and simply unrealistic. I remember several years ago, I believe it was Time magazine, came out with a front page article, "Boys are different from girls." I knew that. You knew that. We knew that. We want to therefore live in the real world as God has created it. And in order to do that, we have to use our minds. So the passage that we'll launch off our study tonight is in Romans chapter 12, where Paul tells us, in conjunction with that biblical encouragement that we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our minds, with all our strength. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So let's resolve to submit our minds to the Word of God and to expect by faith the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to prove, that means to bring into action and demonstrate in our lives, what God's good and acceptable and perfect will is. Solomon understood this vital connection between what goes on in the mind and how a life is lived. In Proverbs 23:7, he says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so is he." What you think is what you do. And how you come to your marriage thinking it to be what it is the way you're going to live in your marriage. It's the way you're going to live in your parenting. It's vital that you define yourself, that you define your relationships, that you define your world biblically so that you can live in the real world, the world that God has created and made. Let's begin then by praying and asking this God to be our instructor for our study tonight. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we extol you as our Creator God. We confess that you are the true and the living God, the speaking God, who gives us your word. And we are convinced that your word is able and adequate to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. We ask that you would give us your spirit to open our eyes that we might behold your truth light from the Word that would shine upon us and our marriages and our families and direct us into the path of obedience that we might bear fruit and glorify Jesus Christ in our homes. We want our marriages to be testimonies of who You are as our God and to demonstrate Your love that is revealed and given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, our first consideration tonight in the foundational perspectives on marriage is our triune Creator is the foundation of marriage. Now, if I were to ask you the question, what is the deepest taproot foundation of your marriage? You may say a number of things that are certainly biblical, but I want to encourage you to think that it is God Himself who is the foundation of marriage. Marriage was constituted by God as a reflection of Him. Marriage has to do with the way we are created. We are beings who are made in the image of God. We're made to be intimate with our spouse because of the nature of the being of God, because of who God is, and because of who we are. Marriage is rooted in the very being of God. Well, we go back to Genesis for some of these perspectives. Genesis chapter 1, looking at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, this is the one singular God, but He reveals Himself as having a plural self-consciousness. The one God who speaks of Himself as us and our. Now, there are different opinions as to how to interpret this divine plurality. I understand it to be speaking of God as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We recognize the Trinity in our opening verses of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, speaking of the Father. In verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There's the Spirit of God in verse 3. Then God said, that's the Word of God, and we know from John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In verse 14 of John 1, we learn that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. So at the very outset of our Bibles, we, with New Testament understanding, can recognize the triune God revealed even in the first three verses of Scripture. I submit to you that God, our triune Creator, is the foundation of marriage. What we are, the reality of our being, the nature of who we are, the essence of what we each are, is found in this most profound phrase, image of God. You are image of God. And the image of God is gender specific. Gender specific. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, Moses writes these words and he uses a number of techniques that would have immediately gripped the Hebrew ear and arrested them with the importance of the way this is structured. He uses a pattern of parallelism. He crisscrosses the vocabulary and marks out by these structures in the grammar the importance of what it is to be the image of God, created by God, underscored by the gender identity of man and woman, male and female. This is of crucial importance. This passage defines who we are. This is the definition of our very being. And it is a reflection of the very being of God. The Bible would have us understand ourselves theologically, especially, specifically, in our sexuality. What we are as males, what we are as females, is theologically defined. Image of God, male and female. Our sexuality is essentially theological. Have you ever thought about sex as being theological? That's exactly where your Bible begins. It begins by telling you that the essence of sexuality, masculinity, femininity, the genders, it has to do with your being made as image of God. Secondly, God's triunity is depicted in marriage. Now, the essential description of a husband and wife is the familiar phrase, one flesh. One flesh. And that's derived from Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, to verse 25, where here the Lord God in verse 22 has fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." If you have a footnote, you see it, Isha, because she was taken out of man, the Hebrew Ish. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now think with me for a moment. What is it about the divine, about the triune God, who is one God and yet three persons? What is it about that one God in three persons that is imaged in human sexuality? It's the concept of plurality in unity. Plurality in unity. The many and the one. It is a discussion that has occupied thinkers throughout the course of history. Political thought often reflects upon what's the most important, the individual or the community. It's a debate our nation is having right now. What's the most important, the collective or the individual? Well, all of those issues are rooted back to the very being of God. The balance to plurality and unity is found in the being of God. And that balance is intended to be perfectly reflected in the plurality and unity of the male and female in one flesh as husband and wife. Our marital intimacy is a profound theological phenomenon. The two, plural, become one, unity. And that is an image of God. That is reflecting the God who is three persons, but one God. Marriage is a statement about the being of God. Marriage images the triune God by demonstrating the integrity of our individuality, male, female, individual, having integrity, and yet also how that individuality is enmeshed in intimacy as the two become one flesh. Although marital intimacy involves much more than physical intimacy, sexual intimacy is the epitomizing expression of plurality in unity, the interpenetration and living connectedness of the married couple is a manifestation depicting something of the very being of God. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, 23 to 25, this language that the prophet Moses uses, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The picture is implicitly sexual. The reality of the one flesh is the human counterpart to the being of the triune God. And in marital intimacy, the couple images this God, who is plurality of personhood and yet one in being. Moses points to the couple in the final picture there in Genesis 2. It's the epitome expression of the goodness of God revealed in creation. There's much more here than simply a couple who are intimate physically. Their one flesh includes every aspect of their male-female intergender dynamics, psychological, emotional, physical, functional, the entirety of the human, the man, male and female, is seen portrayed here against the backdrop of a perfect, sinless stage. It's a marvelous picture. It's not only a picture of the pristine, original creation, it's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the perfection of God in His image that is yet to be fulfilled in glory in Christ. You see, God Himself is making a statement about His glory, His name, His being, having made man and woman in His image, having constituted marriage, having given them responsibilities and placed them on the earth to do a work that is glorifying to God. Our marriages make theological statements. We might not think that. We might not be thinking, I'm making a theological statement. But the nature of your being, the fact that you're a male, the fact that you're a female, the fact that you're married, that has theological significance. It has theological significance. God Himself is the reason why we should marry and why we should stay married. So when you hear the words marital intimacy and the words one flesh, and if you think merely of sexual union, I submit to you, you're thinking too superficially. You need to think more profoundly. You need to think more penetratingly. You need to think more what the philosophers call metaphysically. In ontology, the study of being, the study of the way reality is, because reality is what it is, because God is who He is. Any of us who've been married for any length of time can testify to the experience of this becoming one flesh, this mutual interpenetration of soul and life. You begin to view things the same way. You are experiencing the same life. In essence, as a male, as a female, it's the same life. You find out, you start finishing each other's sentences. You know exactly what is meant by a look of the eye. You're knit together in a way that is reflective of God. There's a vocabulary word that Paul uses about Christian fellowship in Philippians 2:2. It's a Greek word. I like it. It's sumsukoi. It means one soul, symphony of soul, the unity of soul. As a married man, I am no longer I myself. I am to cultivate a plural self-consciousness. I am one flesh with my wife, Tricia. She is one flesh with me. My life is lived in her and in union with her. Her life is lived in me. Our lives penetrate one another. Now, brethren, there's nothing in the cosmos that has an existence similar to that except the very being of God. The only other entity, if you will, that has distinct personhood and oneness of being is God. And that's what is reflected in our marriages. It's easy to become mystical when we think of the spiritual, theological significance of marital intimacy. I'm not saying that marriage is divine. I'm not saying that marriage is divine. All of you who are married already know that. And I'm not saying that I worship Trish. I do have her picture in my study, but I do not have candles burning on either side of the picture, and there is no incense offerings being submitted to her. Yet, my embrace of her is profoundly significant of my embrace of God. My embrace of her is a testimony of my embrace of God's purposes for me, for my obedience to God and my discipleship to Jesus Christ is bound up in my relationship to my wife. I cannot follow Jesus Christ and not endeavor to have a healthy marriage. Our marriage, our sexuality, our spirituality and our sexuality are companion components of our humanity. We are theological beings, what one writer calls theomorphs, forms of God, godlike, especially and most particularly in our sexuality. So God Himself is the foundation of our marriage, the triune God. Thirdly, we are created to live in intimate union with our spouse. Now tonight I'm requiring you to think, offering some challenging perspectives. But I hope you'll find that the work involved in thinking is rewarding when you begin to perceive how it is that the real world operates and the place that God has given you in creation. You see, we're made to be intimate with our spouse. That's because of the way God created everything. It's contrary to God's purpose for anything in creation to exist in isolation, disconnected, detached. Everything was made so as to fit alongside everything else and then mutually contribute and receive, so that as a tapestry, all the threads knit together, each individual thread contributing to the threads next to it and receiving from the threads around it, being knit into a living, throbbing tapestry of life. Your life is knit into the fabric of creation. You are built to be intimate with the things of this creation. The creation is built so as to sustain your life. The planet is positioned in a delicate place in the universe so as to be able to sustain your life, so that the gases that you breathe and the gravity and all of the things that you never think about are all right there in place, working together, everything knit together. And the epitome expression of that knitting together in the picture that Moses ends with in Genesis 2 is the man and wife, naked, unashamed, no separation, no division, a unity in which they, as image of God, fit perfectly into the world that God has built them in. Now, that world is made so as to give and receive from each of its components. All of the components interconnect with one another, and they live in this giving and receiving dynamic of mutual connection, and all for the glory of God. This is the way the world is structured in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1:2, there are three needs, if you will, three things that need a compatible filling or something to satisfy this need. The needs, first of all, you see them, the earth was formless, void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The three primordial needs are emptiness without form and darkness. The rest of the chapter shows how God fills those needs in reverse order. He creates light. He sets boundaries. And then he fills the void with inhabitants. The air, the water, vegetation, the land, the epitome then being man. The need that the earth has is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. The earth needs the impress of man's labor. The grass needs to be cut, if you will. The trees need to be cultivated. Man, God made the earth receptive to and responsive to, and not only receiving, but then giving back to the man in response to his labor. So the man is created out of the earth and then put in connection to the earth in chapter 2, verse 15, in the garden to cultivate and to keep it. And from there he obtains his food. The earth gives back to him as he invests into the earth through his labor. Now in chapter 2, verse 18, this same dynamic is seen as the rationale for the creation of the woman. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Now, we're so used to this, we read that and we just keep on going. You know, that's startling, because the continued refrain throughout chapter 1 is, "And the Lord saw that it was good." The Lord saw that it was good. 7 times, a number of perfection. God judged the world through the course of the creation week, announcing that it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And chapter 2 begins, "It was very good." And you're going along and thinking, this is great. This is really good. I mean, I'm getting it. All right, 7 times. Good, 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 good. This is good. I got it. It's good. And then you come to verse 18. And you hear the Lord God say, "This is not good." Whoa. What do you mean it's not good? No, this is not good. What is not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. Amen? I know that. I mean, you know, 2 weeks away, man, it's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good. So what does God do? "I will make him a helper suitable for him." So the man has this creation need. It's not sin. It's a functional need that he's made in order to give and to receive from this whom God now forms for him as his helper. Now, although the man, while alone, and I hope to get into some of these perspectives, he is accomplishing the job that God had given him to do, even when he's by himself. In chapter 1 and verse 28, they're given what's called the dominion mandate. They are to work and they are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish and over all the birds and every living thing that moves. And Adam, before Eve showed up on the scene, he was doing that. He was ruling. He was doing that by virtue of his labor, and he was doing that by virtue of his words. He was exercising his headship. And we'll explore that concept in later studies. And yet, there was a need in him, not only in him, but also in the world, that would be met only with the creation of the woman. The creation would not be filled with God's image bearers by Adam alone. Therefore, that's not good. It's not good for him to be alone because he's been made for intimacy. The next paragraph shows that all of the animals are coupled and intimate and joined together, and there was none that was suitable for Adam. And he experiences the pain of that loneliness. And so God gives to him a companion with whom he can be intimate, the female component of image of God. Because Adam will not image God as he should apart from his relation to the woman. So in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of the ribs, closed it at the flesh in that place, fashioned into the woman, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Adam names her. She is taken out from the man, then put back, if not into, but certainly alongside of him. So she is related to him essentially in her physical, material existence. Bone of my bones and flesh is my flesh. His definition of her defines her in physical union with him. She is, in fact, his bone and his flesh. She, although different from him, is a refashioning of him. She's independent from him, yet she is identified as him. She's a creature so intimate with him that her very identity is the stuff of his innermost being. She is named Isha, which is the female man, Ish. And when she was named and defined this way by Adam, she didn't say to him, "No way, pal, I'm not taking that name." You're not going to name me. I'll name myself. That's not what she said. She's defined by the man under his headship. She is of the man, from the man, to the man, for the man. And she is positioned thus by a direct creative act of God Himself. She is not put in this position as a result of the fall. This is part of the very good ordering of God's creative work. Because of this intense connection of being, this one flesh unity, Moses says, verse 24, for this reason, for this cause, a man leaves every other human relationship in order to embed himself into his wife, that he might be one flesh with her. The bond of a son to a father, the bond of a child to a mother, the friendship of a sibling are all lesser loves that are exceeded by this supreme love of the man and his wife. The only other intimacy that exceeds marital intimacy is our allegiance to Jesus Christ as his disciples. Indeed, marriage is like religious devotion. Mike Mason, in his Mystery of Marriage, written in 1985, says, marriage is in human relationships what monotheism is in religion, a forsaking of all others in order to be devoted completely to one supreme intimate love. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus comments on this portion of Scripture. In Matthew 19, reading from verse 4, He answered and said, Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. We need to understand that as sure as God brought Eve to Adam, so too, in providence, He brought Tricia to me and your wife to you. It's sometimes asked, well, couldn't I have married somebody else? Aren't there more potential partners out there with whom I could be intimate? Well, such a question is an insult to love. For to love desires to fill the horizon of your gaze with the one who is loved, not to pop your head up wondering if there could be someone else somewhere else. No, God has brought her to me. I have embraced her in vowed covenant commitment. We're meant now to be one flesh, one man, one woman, for one lifetime, either her lifetime or mine, until death do us part. So our first foundational perspective is God, our triune creator, His being, our being one flesh, as a reflection of His image, as He has placed us in His creation, that we might glorify Him. But lastly, we are redeemed to live in intimate union with our spouse. Now, we are redeemed. Here, the foundation includes Christ's work of redemption for us. You see, between creation and redemption lies the fall. Creation, fall, redemption. Now, next week, we'll explore some of the ways in which the fall has affected us and our marriage. But the foundation of a Christian marriage is not the fall. The foundation of a Christian marriage is the dual foundation of creation and redemption. And as Christians, we must understand that our marriages should display the glory of the God who has created us and the God who is also our Savior, so that our marriage is founded upon creation and redemption. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks to Christians concerning their marriages. And he grounds his teaching, finally, in the very passage of Genesis chapter 2, 24. But we read in Ephesians 5, 22, Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to the church, and I'm rather to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Here we are taught to define our marriage according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our marriages are to be showcases of the reality of Christ's relationship to the church. We're to display a unique kind of love as Christians in our marriages, a gospel love. And our marriages are to function for a redemptive purpose. And amazingly, as Paul winds his argument up, he quotes Genesis 2:24, that picture of Adam and Eve naked, not being ashamed, set there in the context of the pristine, pre-fallen creation. And he says, look at that couple. Prior to the fall, before sin entered the world, what do you see? You look at it and you say, I see a picture. That's God's creation. That's the image of God, male and female. That they're embracing God's purposes to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue the world and to rule over all the animals and to take God's word and live by God's word and to offer God communion with him as he walks among them. And that's God's glory in creation. Paul says, yes, but look more. Look harder. What is it? It's Christ's relationship to the church. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of what, of where Christ is taking his bride, the church, in the new heavens and the new earth. And he points to this pre-fallen couple and he says, there's a picture of Christ's redemptive love for you, his church. So when you look back, you see the future. You see that picture of when the church, the bride of Christ, will be united without sin to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in a glorified heaven and earth. God's purpose for creation is intimately connected with his purpose for salvation. And Paul says, this mystery is great. Yet we see that it is only as we define our marriage according to that pre-fallen original intent of God, believing then that he salvaged it through the fall, and then we bring saving energy and the gospel and Christ's love to bear upon our marriages. Then we learn how it is that Christ loved the church. As we learn to overcome sin in that threatens our marital intimacy and to define each other in terms of gospel love. Gospel love is a very unique love. Everybody's writing poems about love, making movies about it, and singing about it, and drawing about it. I'll tell you, my friends, there's only one place where it is. It's in Jesus Christ. The love of God, Romans 8:28, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love is to be demonstrated in a Christian's life. And it's to be demonstrated with the power and the energy of the resurrection. For we've been given the Holy Spirit by the risen Jesus Christ. And because Christ is risen from the dead, we as Christians have the power to love each other. We have the power to have marriages that demonstrate the glory of God, our Creator and our Savior. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 to 3, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. It's the picture of the bride being presented to her husband in consummated love. In sinless union, God will dwell among us. The purpose of God in creation will not be thwarted by Satan, nor the fall, nor sin, nor death. God will be glorified in us. Our marriages are to be a profound signal that points to this hope, that points to this joy, that points to God's love for us in Christ. Our marriages are to stand on the foundation of creation, that reflect the being of God who is triune and yet one, and they are to display the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin and death, to be a sign of eternal salvation with the power of the risen Christ working in and through us. Marriage today has been commandeered by psychologists and therapists and counselors of every stripe. Let it now be seen by theologians. As Christians, we are theologians. So I ask you to take your wife's hand and stand together as the pinnacle of God's creation, the astonishing image of God. Stand together in Christ and put your feet on the bedrock of Genesis 2:24, that pristine, perfect picture of sinless unity. And beneath you lies this present age and all that God has made. Your marriage is to accomplish God's creation purposes as together you endeavor to work, to observe God's worship on His holy day, to procreate, to exercise dominion. But you're also to display a love and a life that is from the age to come, not only this age, but the age to come, pointing men to who they can be as new creations in Christ Jesus, pointing men to the triune God who you now so mysteriously image in Christ as two of His disciples bound together, one flesh, one spirit in Christ. So glorify God. Live in the reality of creation, conquer sin with gospel love, and display the power of the age to come. That's what I want to say tonight as the foundation. I can't think of any more noble purpose for marriage than the glory of God. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would take this study, the meditation of Your Word, and by the power of Your Spirit, cause us to think and reflect upon who we are as created in Your image. And we who are in Christ, recreated in Christ, and You having put us together, husband and wife, that in our marriages we might display Your glory as the God who created us, the triune God, three in one, the God who has redeemed us and saved us. Lord, we pray, glorify Yourself in and through us to the praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.